Well, Spanish missionaries arrived in California in the 1700s, and they came to plant seeds of truth, and they planted some other seeds as well. You see, they needed wine for their communion, and since California didn't produce grapes, they actually planted vineyards in California, especially in the north when the gold rush of the 1850s happened. The Napa and Sonoma County started producing more and more vineyards until there were well over 1,000. But then when the 18th Amendment prohibited the production and transportation of alcohol, except for religious purposes, almost all of those vineyards went out of business and shut down. By the end of the prohibition, there was only 141 vineyards surviving. Now, no one on the international scene took them seriously. They produced cheap grapes from a region that could never really compete with the serious wine countries like Spain and South Africa, Argentina, Italy, certainly not France. But that all changed in 1976 when a British wine merchant noticed that the wines in California were way better than anyone had ever thought. And so he invited them to a blind taste testing in Paris on the 24th of May, 1976, known as the Judgment of Paris, where these cheap California wines would be pitted against the best wines in the world from the Burgundy region and the Bordeaux region. And really, the American wines, everyone thought, wouldn't stand a chance, especially because of the makeup of the panel of judges. You see, there were 11 judges. Each of them would taste all of these wines without labels, so they wouldn't know which were the French and which were the California. And then they would give them each one a score of 1 to 20, and then it would be tallied up and averaged, and that's how they would score the competition. But of the 11 judges, there was only one American allowed, and one British judge, and the other nine were all French. And so really, this biased panel was just a way of saying that they weren't even taking the American wine seriously at all. And then, to make matters worse, it was announced that the scores from the British and the American judge wouldn't even be counted towards the results. This was as unfair as could possibly be. But when the results of the blind taste test were revealed, guess what? In every single category, the California wines trumped the Burgundy and Bordeaux wines. The French judges themselves were compelled to choose the best wines and had to concede that they were the California wines. I mean, this was, much to their own shock and horror, this was a national embarrassment that the Americans were now producing wine better than the French were. But there was an excuse offered, of course. The French judges were forced to concede that American wines were superior at that time. But, they said, all connoisseurs know that the true test of the quality of a wine is how it matures over time. And so really, the superior wine would only be revealed 30 years later. Okay, so let's skip scene to 30 years later. It was the 24th of May again, 2006. The panel was reconvened, many of whom were the same judges from the original Judgment of Paris. And the French judges tasted the wines again, the same wines, the very same ones, 30 years later, having matured, and guess what? The headline from the Times read the next day, "California Reds win tasting rematch by a nose." That's funny for connoisseurs because a nose is one of the things that they score it on, right? And that headline echoed through the wine world that again, 30 years later, the California wines proved to be superior. Now, in the spiritual realm, the production of fine fruit is a matter not of national pride, but really of eternal consequence. The judgment of Paris was a reckoning and a vindication of the quality of earthly fruit, but the judgment of Christ will be a reckoning and a vindication of spiritual fruit, and the results will echo through eternity. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15, the next chapter in the upper room discourse. As we've been going through the book of John passage by passage, this is the night that Jesus will be betrayed. Judas has been excused from the room. He's now with his 11 most intimate companions, and Jesus has warned them that he's about to leave. This has distressed them tremendously. He's offered them comfort in various forms that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, the exclusive privileges of being a follower of Christ, the access to the Father, the extent of their reach and the effect of their work, and the fact that they can pray for anything that they need for the Father's glory and in the Son's name, and that he will give it, and especially that he was going to send another helper to indwell them, to be with them permanently, and to empower them to do the work that he was leaving for them to do. But this very night, they've just found out that Judas is a traitor, that Jesus is leaving them, that some of the true disciples were not true disciples after all, but were fake followers of Christ like Judas, and they are reeling from this, and Jesus is going to offer them an explanation for what happened with Judas, but also an encouragement and an instruction to them, which applies directly to us, as we shall see. So we're going to read the first 11 verses, and in the next couple of weeks, we'll unpack this. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Just until there this morning, we're going to look at five sides of fruitfulness so that we will understand our dependency on Christ. Firstly, we're going to see the product. What is the fruit? Secondly, the pruning, the power. And then next week, we'll keep going. We'll look at the purpose and the persecution. Because there's a purpose for fruit bearing. There's persecution that comes with fruit bearing. We'll look at that next week. So this week, we're going to look at the product, the pruning, and the power. So let's start with the product. What is the fruit? Verse 1 of chapter 15 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, you'll notice that Jesus says, I am. It's the Greek phrase, ego eimi, which is reminiscent of the Old Testament passage in Exodus, where Jesus, Moses is before the burning bush, and he says, "Who shall I tell Pharaoh sent me?" And God says, "Tell him I am who I am sent you." And that phrase, that ego eimi, Jesus invokes several times in the Gospel of John. We've seen him say, "I am the bread of life. I am the light. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door, and I am the good shepherd." And here is the final great I am statement, I am the true vine. And each one of these I am claims to deity highlight a different aspect of Christ's ministry, his uniqueness. He fills our hungry souls as the bread of life. He conquers the darkness. He is the entranceway into heaven. He is the only access to the Father. He is the shepherd willing to die for his sheep. And here, he is the constant life-giving power and nourishment for our very souls and our ministry on earth. So the metaphor here, when he says, I am the true vine, it's just perfect. I mean, a vine is a long base that sprouts off branches, and the branches produce grapes. Very, very familiar scene to them. You know, they didn't have soda fountains where they can choose between Coke and Diet Coke and Coke Zero and Coke Cherry and Coke Vanilla and then all the Sprites and all that. They had two things to drink, water and wine. That was it. That's what you could drink. And so wine was just part of the economy. People would be very familiar with the vineyards. We read in Isaiah chapter 5 that it was a picture of Israel, that these vines required a lot of care. There was a hedge built around them to protect them, etc. And this is just something that would have been very picturesque in the minds of Jesus' disciples as he spoke to them. Now, as he says here, the Father is the vine dresser. So he's the vine, the Father is the vine dresser. The vine dresser, it's actually just the word for farmer in the Greek. It's Georgios. We get the word George. You know, the name George means farmer. Don't know if you knew that or not. That's what this is. So I'm the plant, he's the farmer. The farmer is the one, the vine dresser is the one who has a vision for the vineyard. He has a strategy. He has a plan. He is the one that is doing this for profit. You don't grow a vine for fun. It's a lot of work and it's not a very pretty plant. It's not like a little bonsai tree in the corner of your office that you go and tweak because it looks so cute. It's functional. It needs to produce fruit. And so the vine and the fruit is all part of the vine dresser's strategy. So Jesus is the vine that sprouts the branches. The branches are his disciples. Now, one of the themes that we've seen in the book of John is that the word disciple, matateos, the learner, a follower, one that would literally physically follow Jesus around, listen to what he was saying, living out his teachings, that there are two types of followers in Jesus' day and still in our day. There is the genuine follower and there is the fake follower. And we have seen this throughout John. In fact, if you just want to flip back a few pages to John chapter 6 and verse 65, I'll just give you one example. But if you've been with us over the months we've been going through this, you remember a few of them. John 6, 65. Jesus talking to a group of disciples. Verse 60 says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. So these are the people that are following him, that are listening. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. That is a controversial doctrine even to this day. It's a doctrine we teach in this church. It's a reason some people refuse to come to our church. Because we believe what Jesus says here, no one can come to Jesus unless it's granted to him by the Father, that salvation is a gift that comes from God, that it's not something that you earn, it's not something that you can do or produce in your own life. And just like today, people don't like that and won't go to a church that preaches that. Guess what happened with Jesus' followers? Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That's just one of the many examples of when Jesus says something theological that they disagree with and they decide, we're tapping out. We're turning back. We're not following him. That's too far. You can go back to our chapter. You'll also remember another case was when Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh. And they were thinking literally and they were kind of grossed out. And instead of just hanging in there and following Jesus and realizing that over time you would realize obviously he didn't mean physically eat his flesh, obviously. If they just stuck with him, like the other disciples would, they would have learned that, but they didn't. They said, this is too difficult, and they left. And remember, Jesus turns to his apostles and said, you also want to go? Peter said, where are we going to go? Like, yeah, that's a hard saying. Yes, I don't understand it, but you are the one who has the words of eternal life. So that's what it means to stick with Jesus, to abide in Jesus, is to commit to him that even when he says something that you don't understand, even when he says something that you don't particularly know what to do with it, you don't just tap out. Oh, I'm out of this then. No, but you stick with him. You're committed to him. You abide in him. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's encouraging his disciples of what to do, but he's also explaining to them what just happened with Judas. And what they've been seeing throughout the 3 years with him is that he'll get this big crowd, and then instead of saying, yes, look at the numbers, he'll say something to pare them down. He'll say something to chase some of the people away. Because Jesus is not interested in just having numbers of supporters. He's not just trying to get Twitter followers. You know, he wants real followers, disciples who are willing to take up their cross, that are willing to die for him. That's what he's looking for. And if you're not willing, you're not worthy of being my disciple, he said. And so he's explaining this. And so when he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser, he's now going to talk about these two different types of branches, the two types of disciples. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So the vine dresser eliminates and cultivates. He eliminates the fake followers and he cultivates the true followers. He wants the fake followers out of the way and he wants to work on the true followers. Now, what is the visible difference between the true and the fake follower according to this verse? Fruit. Fruitfulness, productivity for the kingdom. This is a very common metaphor in Jesus' teaching. I'll give you one example, Matthew 7:16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. This is a lesson a lot of Christians, I think, in the Western world, in America, in the South, certainly have not learnt. They don't know that you recognize people by their fruit. They think you recognize people by their profession of faith. That if a person professes to know Christ, and this is what it looks like, this is what it looked like. You'll be talking to somebody and you think they're an unbeliever, and so you start evangelizing them, and they say, oh, I'm already a Christian. And you say, really? What's your testimony? And they say, well, when I was 9 years old, my youth pastor, Sunday school teacher, was talking about hell, and I was scared spitless, and they said that if I prayed to Jesus, I'd be saved from hell, and I did. I raised my hand, got baptized the next week, been a Christian since I was 9. What do you do with that? Some people would say, oh, fantastic, I'll move on to someone else. You hear moms say, you know, please pray for Johnny because he's become this, homosexual, serial killing, axe murderer, but at least he's saved. Because when he was 9, he raised his hand. So let's just pray that he comes back to Jesus and it makes him makes Jesus the king of his life, makes him the Lord, puts him on the throne. So he's accepted Jesus as his savior, fire insurance, I'm not going to hell. But not as his Lord, I'm not going to obey. But throughout Jesus' ministry, he says, no, you recognize whether or not a person is a Christian by their fruit. So what is the fruit? What is it that you recognize in your life that you're a true Christian, or that you recognize in someone else's life that they're a true Christian? Well, the product of a genuine Christian life is fruitfulness for the kingdom of God. So what that looks like is, and I'm going to prove this to you, but just so that you've got it in your mind, that there are two categories of fruit in the New Testament. Your actions and your attitudes. Your conduct and your character. Those are the two kinds of categories. There's fruit, there's change. You look at a branch that is not producing fruit and another branch that's not producing fruit, and then you wait. And one of them starts producing fruit. There's a change. That's how you know which one is alive. That's how you know which one is true. The other one you can cut, the one that's changing, the one that's producing. So what is the change in a Christian life? When you accept Christ into your life, what happens to you? Well, there's a change, and there's two types of changes, and it starts in the heart. Your attitudes change. Your desires change. Your motives change. Your character changes. Changes. It's very slow, and for some people it's very, very slow, but it's always there. And what happens is, as your character and your attitudes and your desires and your motives change and blossom and bloom and become fruitful in your heart, it spills over into your conduct. You can't be more patient in your heart and still impatient with your words. Obviously, if you're becoming a more patient person, you'll be more patient. If you're becoming a more gentle person in your heart, you'll be more gentle in your actions. If you're becoming more generous in your heart, that shows because you're giving more, etc. So let me prove that to you, that the fruit of the Christian life includes what happens to you inwardly and outwardly. Firstly, inwardly. Here's two examples. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. Very common verse, you memorize this as a kid, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Notice that these are all inward changes. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So one of the changes that starts happening in your life when you're a true Christian is that your character starts loving people more and loving God more, and you start having a joy instead of cynicism and depression and always being anxious. You have peace instead of anxiety. You have patience instead of irritability, etc. You know, so there's these things that are happening in your soul. Here's another example. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's second letter, chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Your virtue, virtue just means, you know, being good, having a good character. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. And for all these qualities, if all these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, again, by the way, if you ever want to just do the study on your own, you just type the word fruit into your concordance, your online concordance, or you can go look it up if you still use a Strong's, or you can really even just Google this, fruit Bible verses, and it'll show you, you know, 40 verses with the word fruit in it. And you go and look at them and see what they do. And you'll find as you do that and you go through the New Testament, you will see that the one category keeps coming up. These qualities, if they're yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. So what is fruit? Virtue, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. Okay, all inward changes that must be happening if you are a true Christian. You will be fruitful in this area. Your soul will change. It will. You don't have to do anything to make that happen. It is an evidence. The branch doesn't sit there, you know, popping out fruit. It just produces fruit. It doesn't have to think about it. It just happens. And this will happen in your soul. Conversely, if it's not, that's a red flag. If you're still as anxious as you were 10 years ago, that's a problem. If you still gossip as much as you used to before you were saved, that's a problem. If you don't have joy in your life, but you're just hung over with this deep despair all the time, that's a problem. There will be fruit. Okay, so that's the one category. Here's another category of fruit that you see as you go through the New Testament. Paul, as he was praying this for the Colossians, he said in Colossians 1, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, your walk is your behavior, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So here's the second category that you start seeing with associated with fruit is good works. So the one is your conduct. Well, your one is your attitudes, and now it's your actions, right? Your character and your conduct. So your character leads to a change in conduct. Your attitude shift leads to a change in your action shift. So here he says in Colossians 1:10 that you'll be bearing fruit in every good work. Ephesians 2 talks about this, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. John the Baptist used this in Luke 3. He said in Luke 3:8, bear fruits keeping with repentance. Now, what are fruits in keeping with repentance? Well, the crowds asked him that exact question, verse 10, Luke 3:10. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? So now he's not talking about character, he's talking about works. What are you actually going to do differently now that you're a Christian? This is his answer. Verse 11, Luke 3:11, John the Baptist said, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. The tax collectors came and asked him the same question. He said, collect no more money than you are authorized to do. Soldiers came and asked him, and he said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So here, John, as a good preacher would, shifts his sermon from doctrine to practice, from doctrine to duty. And he's saying, this is what it's going to look like. And they're asking him, what does it look like? You know, here's an example of a Q&A after a sermon. What does this mean for me? I'm a soldier. Well, if you're a soldier, don't take more money by threatening people with your spear. That's a start. Don't accuse people falsely and say, I'll make this accusation go away if you bribe me. And just be content with your wages. Quit this whole unionizing, we want more, we're going to strike. No. Be content with what you're already getting. That is the fruit in your conduct. Tax collectors even this answer, whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none. A tunic is a clothing to keep you warm. You got two North Face puffers, and you see a guy who has none, and he's freezing cold. And it never gets freezing cold in Mobile, but it just did, right? And you got two, and he's got none. If your character is changing, and you're becoming, what character would go with sharing? What character? Generosity, absolutely. So one of the fruit we saw is, if you're a Christian, you're abiding in Christ, you become more generous, that's internal, and it will flesh out in an external action of, I've got two, you've got none, I worked for this, I paid for this, you didn't, but you know what? I'm going to give this to you. That's supernatural. That's a change. So, very simply, what does it mean to bear fruit? Live lives that are in keeping with Christian character and conduct. You know, it's like in World War II. After World War II, there were numbers, hundreds of munitions factories that now had to be retooled and refurbished because the war was over. And so instead of making bullets and bombs and weapons of warfare, they got retooled and refurnished and started making, toys and kitchenware and garden tools and, useful wares. And it's the same with a Christian. When you are an unbeliever, you are producing envy and strife and gossip and lust and greed. And then Jesus comes in, takes over under new management, tears down all of that, retools, refurbishes, gives you a new heart, new desires, regeneration, a whole new creature, and then you start producing what? More envy, lust, greed, and say that you're a Christian? Of course not. No, the retooled, refurbished heart now produces love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and goodness and gentleness and everything that comes from that. The actual sharing, the actual being content, the actual having peace instead of anxiety, the trust, the submission, etc. Christians are salt and light. We take care of hurricane victims. We take care of widows, we support them, we adopt orphans, we bring peace into relationships, we counsel marriages, we teach parents how to raise godly kids, we become fruitful and productive. Are you fruitful? Have you seen fruit being generated in your life since you've become a Christian? If not, that's a red flag. You're the branch with no fruit on it. That brings us to our second point. We've looked at the product. Let's look at the pruning. Verse 1, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He eliminates. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Now, something that was interesting to me is that as I was reading this in the Greek, there's a connection in the word prunes and the word clean. They're the same word in the Greek. The one that does bear fruit, verse 2, he akarthia. And then verse 3, already you are karthia. Karthia means clean, like, what's the English word we use? Like when you watch something and it's cathartic. You know, it like feels like you're cleansing your soul. If you read a cathartic poem or read a story or watch a movie, that's kind of that feeling afterwards, it's cathartic, right? It means to clean. It comes from this Greek word. So it's interesting because you might translate it this way. The branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit, and already you are pruned because of the word that I've spoken to you. And doesn't this also remind you of that phrase in John 13 where he's explaining to Peter why he's washing the feet? And he says, I don't have to, you know, he who is already clean doesn't need to be washed again. You know, once you're saved, you don't have to get saved again. You just need your feet cleaned. Confession. And then he says, but not all of you are clean, because he knew Judas was going to betray him. Same word. So again, we're back to this theme of true disciples, false disciples. What are the true disciples? The true disciples are the ones that are cleaned. You might even say it this way, pruning. You know what pruning is? Pruning is when you cut away some of the branches so that they grow back fuller. In fact, maybe as you were pulling into the parking lot today, you noticed that all of our trees on the one side, as you're pulling in on the left, they're all just chopped off. The tops have just been all chopped off. That was Rusty. And he was just chopping. He just chopped all of them. He didn't leave any left. And I was like, I hope Rusty knows what he's doing. Well, we will see in the spring. But I was so concerned, I went and YouTubed what happens. And it turns out that what he did was exactly right. I thought you cut down the ones you don't want and you leave the others. But no, you cut them all down and then they grow. And wherever you cut them, they'll grow more branches and there'll be new life. And if you don't do that, then the tree will become unhealthy. So the point is that it takes a good vine dresser will pay attention to his vine and he'll be pruning and he'll be cutting away and he'll be... As you cut things, more will grow. It's the cut that stimulates the growth. And so part of fruitfulness is that you are in a relationship with a God who is not passive in your life. He's active. He has a strategy. He has a vision for the vine and its productivity. This should be encouraging to you, because don't you sometimes feel like it's been a while since God's done anything for you or with you or in your life? You know, if that goes on for too long, that's a red flag. Because the branch that's producing no fruit, he does away with that branch. He wants it out of the way so that he can work on those that are producing fruit. Now, what does the work on mean? What does the pruning mean? The Karthia, the cleaning away. Well, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this exact thing. Verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. We think of the Lord disciplining the unbelievers. No, he destroys the unbelievers. Well, what does he do with the believers? Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 10 says, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Yeah, when you're getting the branch cut off. That's painful. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's our word again, fruit, to those who have been trained by it. So Hebrews 12 is telling us that the way God works on you is to discipline you for your sin. Yes, you're forgiven of your sin. There's no condemnation for your sin. But just like we were learning when we were studying the Bema Seat Judgment, the Judgment Seat of Christ in the Back to the Future series, we learned, you know, you don't get to, if you're speeding and a cop pulls you over to give you a ticket for speeding, you don't have to say to him, "It's okay, officer, I'm a Christian, so I'm forgiven. You know, there's no condemnation for me, so you can't write a ticket. It's covered by the blood of Jesus." Well, yeah, on judgment day, you don't go to hell for that sin, but you still got to pay the ticket, right? So that is the discipline of the Lord. Natural consequences for sin is a discipline that is built in to society and to the world. But then also, if God loves you and you're His, and you have some kind of secret sin somewhere stashed in your life that you hope no one finds, like a little dragon under your bed that you keep feeding and no one knows, and that dragon's going to keep growing. But you know what God does if He loves you? He exposes that. He exposes that sin. And it's painful when He does. And there's consequence when He does. And there's hurt when He does. But you know what? It's good. Because you were sinning. And He wants what's good for your soul in eternity, and that is to expose that sin. So that's one way He prunes you. Another way is James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. That's James 1:12. Trials are the most common way we get pruned. It's the most common cut we get. Discipline is for when you're sinning. Trials come even when you're not sinning. And again, Christians get so confused. They just keep thinking, well, you know, if I just do the right thing, everything will go well in my life. If I go to church and I read my Bible and I pray to Jesus and I'm in Him and I'm producing fruit and I'm doing all this stuff, nothing bad will ever happen to me. My kids will all turn out great. My marriage will just flourish. I'll never get sick. And then you get sick. Or you're in an accident. Or your spouse cheats on you. Well, your kids become rebellious, and you're thinking, what did I do to deserve this? And what you don't understand is that trials are just a part of life. Everybody goes through trials, but for believers, they are fruit-producing. They make you more mature. That's what James means when he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under the trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God's promised for those who love Him." God is working on you. He's pruning you. 1 Peter, the ladies are studying this at the moment in the ladies' Bible study, right? Don't be surprised when you experience these fiery trials. They are producing in you this proof that you're saved. So trials cut both ways. They cut off the dead wood and they prune the real branches. So how do they cut off the dead wood? Well, when a trial comes into an unbeliever's life, then they walk away from God. I've seen this over and over and over. A Christian will go through some horrendous trial and then they'll say, "Well, if God's going to treat me this way, I'm done with God. I don't believe in Him anymore." And they'll walk away from the faith. And other Christians, the true followers, they'll go through the same level of trial and they will praise God through the whole thing. And they will grow and they will thank God for their trial. I have a friend who this very week on the phone was telling me he's come to the point that he's thanking God for his cancer. I've been walking through this with him, a very difficult trial he's going through, and he's all the way through asking for advice, asking for prayer, growing in his faith, and now he's just said he's truly thankful for it. You see, that's not how unbelievers act when they get cancer. You see, trials really prove who you are, and they improve who you are. They cut away the dead wood, and they produce fruit. in the tree branches. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. So that's Judas. That's what he's saying. They went out from us. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But the fact that they went out was to make it plain that they're not of us. You've all heard of the Christian who walks away from Jesus? What happened there? People say that once you're a Christian, you know, you'll persevere to the end and God will keep you safe and he will hold you fast. Well, I know of a youth pastor who's now an atheist. Well, yeah. God brought something into that person's life so that they would walk away, so that it would be made plain to us that they were not of us, that they were not true believers to begin with. Because if you ask, if everyone in the world right now took a survey, who is a Christian, you know how many people would put up their hands? Over 1 billion. There's more than 1 billion Christians on the planet right now claiming to be Christians. And that includes Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons and Catholics and Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and, I mean, just, you know, Mennonites and Amish and, I mean, the list just goes on. And some of those are true believers. And in those denominations, there's true believers. But does that mean every single person in every single denomination in the whole world is a true believer? No. I don't even assume that everyone in membership in Christ Fellowship Baptist is a true believer. Because some of this fruit can be faked until the trial comes. Maybe the trial just doesn't come yet. But it'll come to show who's truly of us, right? So that's the purpose of trials. To prove your faith and to improve it. So I said we would get to the first three this week. But we're going to do power next week. Because I don't want to rush that part, because that talks about what it means to be abiding in Christ. And that's like the meatiest part, and I've got just a few minutes. So, no. So let me just say this, that pruning improves your faith. It proves your faith and it improves it if you're a true believer. If you're not a true believer, it'll cut you away. It's almost exactly like the training for the Navy SEALs. I had a friend in seminary who was a Navy SEAL turned pastor, and I became a little fascinated with the training that they had. What's really interesting is the first phase of training, they call it BUDS, Basic Underwater Demolition / SEAL training. And in that first course, there's a section of 7 days called Hell Week. And in Hell Week, you're not allowed to sleep. And it's just physical training, day in and day out. And they make you sit in hypothermic temperatures in the water, you know, until you start getting hypothermia. And then they make you roll around and make sugar cookies. That's where you roll around in the sand until there's sand in every single crevice of your body, even in your mouth. And I mean, they just... Now, you might say, when is a Navy SEAL ever going to need to be filled with sand and hypothermic and sleep deprived and all the things that they do to them, the verbal abuse and all that? And the answer is probably never, but that's not why they're doing it. Why are they doing it? To get people to quit. They're not training you. I mean, there's a lot of training, but they're doing it to get people to quit. And there's a 75% dropout rate. So it works. People just can't handle the abuse and the physical trauma. But those that get through, only those that are most committed get through the training. And once they're through the training, not only have they proven that they belong there, they've also improved because now they are super fit. And they can do anything, and they can go as long as they need to without sleep, and they can roll around in the sand if they need to without complaining. So it not only proves that they belong there, it improves who they've become. And it's the same with Christians. Every trial that you go through, you've got to ask yourself this. Why am I going through this? And the answer is to get you to quit if you're not a true believer. And if you are a true believer, to prove that you belong and to improve your fitness, your fruitfulness for the kingdom. We'll do point three next week. At the Judgment of Paris, it was a blind taste test, right? The California wines didn't have a label. They didn't need American judges to be on their side. The quality of the fruit spoke for itself. Even the hostile French judges could not help but recognize the quality of the fruit. In the same way, the Christian life really is a blind taste test. Everybody has the same label. Everyone's calling himself a Christian. But it's the quality of the fruit that shows that you are who you say you are. Now, there's a big downside to bearing fruit, but it comes with a wonderful upside. And if you want to know what the downside is to bearing fruit and the upside, come back next week. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the work that you do in our lives. And sometimes it is painful while it's happening, but we know that over time it produces the fruit of righteousness. So I pray for anyone who's among us today who's not a believer, who doesn't know that, that you would show that to them, Lord, so that they would be able to repent of their sins and be assured of their salvation. And for those who are going through trials right now, we know that it can be very painful, and I pray that we would be able to come alongside them and encourage them, but that as they endure their trials, they prove their faith, they improve their faith, and they give you much glory. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.